Well, before we get into your questions, do you have any comments about the conference? We'd appreciate knowing, if we're going to do it again, how we ought to do it differently. That would have been better for you. What do you think? Pardon? Yeah, any suggestions? You know, we're not pros. We're just a bunch of old dumb laymen running around throwing dust in the air. Yeah. I see. Well, I'll tell you, if we did make it 5 days, some of us probably be fired, and they tell me jobs are hard to get these days. Appreciate that thought. Anybody else have a comment for us as to how we might improve the situation? Yes, ma'am. Well, praise God. You all may be easy blessed.
I'm not sure the answer to it, but there were like 3 different items I would like to have attended, but only 2 sessions.
It's a little. Yeah, we struggle with that one, which is the reason that we bring enough handouts along, the stuff that we use in the workshops, so that everybody can have the workshop material of every workshop, even the ones they didn't attend. And every workshop has been taped, which means that you can have the tape and the handout material that we use in every workshop. The handout material is on these tables down here, also the tape sign-up sheet. So after we end here, you can go down there and pick up what you don't have in the way of the handout material, and I think that'll be of help. That's one we struggle with. And I don't know an answer for that. We generally try and have not more than about 3 times as many conferences as we have time for people to attend. And hopefully, if it's a husband-wife team, they'll split up. And the 2 of them can get 4 out of the 6, you know. And probably some conferences that we offer, workshops, are not of particular interest to people. But I understand the problem. I don't know how else to solve it. Actually, in our magic bag of tricks, we've probably got 20 or 30 workshops. And trying to decide which ones to leave out and which ones to put in is somewhat of a challenge. But thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, somebody else had their hand up. Who was it? Oh, yes, sir.
Just a short break between the two afternoons.
Good word. Thank you. Appreciate that. A short break between them. All right. Good. Anybody else have a suggestion? Yes, ma'am. That would be a help, wouldn't it, after a workshop, leaving enough time for questions. Appreciate that. That's our fault, not the program's fault. We try and cram too much material into an hour and 15 minutes. Anybody else have a suggestion? Yes, sir.
I have a serious problem, and I think that we may be taking a couple of these conferences and teachers for most of the teenagers, especially those that are just in favor and just now beginning to grow.
We've tried to do that before. Matter of fact, someplace we went, Anchorage, Alaska. Mike, didn't you and Tommy Sue take the young folks? We didn't have many, did we? What'd you have? Yeah, I had 5 guys and 8 girls, and we had 500 in the conference up there in Anchorage, Alaska. And we wondered if that's viable, if on a Saturday the teenagers will turn up. But that's something to think about again. We backed off. That was what, 2 years ago? A year ago, January? When was we were up in Anchorage?
February.
A year ago, February. Thank you.
Warm season.
Pardon?
The warm season.
Yeah, the warm season. That's right. Anybody else have a suggestion? I appreciate that. Anybody? Okay, we appreciate it. That's good input. Yeah. That's the reason I gave him out in the first meeting. Well, the problem we find on that is that unless we lay the predicate as to the kind of questions we're looking for, you won't get the real questions. We just tell people bring questions, and you know, you don't get the real ones. You really need to sort of lay a predicate, which is what I tried to do this morning, and tell people sort of what we were looking for. And we find that that makes a difference. But I agree with you, it's pretty tight because, man, we've run all day pretty fast. Anybody else have a suggestion? Well, let's pray and we'll get to the questions. And Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's see what we have. I want to vocalize my faith with people. I work. I can't imagine that. Well, no, but Irma always tells me I talk too loud. Okay, honey, I'll turn the volume up. I've got a built-in PA system. I want to vocalize my faith with the people I work with. My problem is I don't know how to get started. Can you help me with this? Yeah, I really can. Sharing your faith with the people you work with is not a matter of sharing the steps of peace with God or the four laws or the real purpose of life or something like that, because you're going to have to go back and see them the next day. And if you unload the whole truck on them one day, what are you going to do for an encore? So I think in a situation like that, really you have to win the right to be heard. And the way you win the right to be heard is by the quality of your lifestyle on the job, what you do and do not do, and the way you do the things that you do. And when your life becomes explainable only in the terms of God, people will come and they'll seek you out. They'll get in trouble. Anywhere you work, people get in trouble. And if you have the quality of life that they recognize as being that which flows from God, when they get in trouble, they'll come see you. Then it'll be time enough to talk to them. Can you hear me back there all right? All right. And let me say one more word about that. An effective witness for Christ is not the learning of some kind of a way to present the gospel, although it's important that we know, but that is not what makes the presentation of the gospel effective. The presentation of the gospel, or the effectiveness of the gospel shared through a life, is dependent upon that life's relationship. That's what Jesus said in John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And to the same extent that we're abiding in Jesus, to the same extent that his life is flowing through us, that life will then flow through to other people and be effective. And that's the key to it. An effective evangelistic outreach is a result of an effective relationship with Jesus. What do you say to a person who knows what to do but keeps becoming frustrated by sin? You say, quit sinning. You know, there are some things that God will not do for us. And one of them is, quit sinning. God will not do that for us. Now, he may make it so uncomfortable that we'll want to quit, but he will not quit for us. And people who are frustrated and continuing in sin, you just need to tell them, you got to quit that. You got to quit that. You got to call it what it is, confess it by its name, bring it to God, ask forgiveness, and then get up and walk like a child of the King. But that's what you say to people that continue in sin. You say, quit it. Why did God give a man greater sex drive than women? Huh. I'm not sure I agree with that. Nice girls do it. And women have sexual needs just like men have. They may try and cover it up and hide it, but it ain't true. You know, they've got needs just like men. I think that that the problem is probably the men are a little too impatient and a little too aggressive and not quite tender enough and patient enough. Women are basically responders. Men are basically leaders. And if a man's not getting the response from his wife that he wants, it's probably because he's not giving her the lead that she needs. A satisfactory sexual relationship is called the 20-year warm-up. And it basically is a husband's do-it-yourself job. You know, he's the problem. Because if he'll give that woman the kind of lead she needs, and she'll come on like gangbusters. As a father, husband, and longtime church member, I want my life to really count for God. I want to become a disciple maker. How much time should I spend daily alone in prayer and Bible reading? Don't have any answer for that one. I think it depends upon the individual, the schedule, the time. I'd say it's tremendously important that you spend some time every day in Bible reading and prayer. How much time? I don't know. Sometime, you bet. The quiet time, as we refer to it, is a whole lot like eating physical food. You cannot eat enough T-bone steak Sunday dinner to carry you to next Sunday morning. I don't care how much you eat. It just won't do it. Because your physical body needs to be fed a little bit at a time, usually three times a day. Now, our spiritual bodies or our souls are similar to that, but God has ordained that the Word of God is to the soul what food is to the body. And we need that. Unfortunately, some of God's children are sitting at the banquet table of God dying from spiritual pernicious anemia because they won't feed. The Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. What the book says. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Need cleansing? And get in the book. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Need peace? Go to the book. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Psalm 107:20. Need healing? Go to the book. And I could go on and on and on and on. Sometime. How much time? I don't know, but sometime. Another part of this question. How much scriptures do I memorize weekly? Man, as much as you can. And as much as you can, and consistently review what you got. The review is the key. The key to scripture memory is review, review, review. Thy word have I hid in my Bible? No. Thy word have I hid in my notebook? No. Thy word have I hid in my tape recorder? No. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You ought to have some kind of a program memory and be working at it. You want to be a disciple maker, first thing you got to do is be a disciple. No, you can't give what you haven't got anymore. You can come back to some place where you haven't been. First thing you need to do is get down solid yourself. Then maybe God will allow you to help somebody else. Luke 16:10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And the he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And if you have not been, what's the word? If you've not been, what's that next word? Faithful. If you've not been faithful and the unrighteous mammon or money, who will trust you the true riches? That's right. So, you know, be faithful. Walk day by day. And then God will allow you to help somebody else. Lacking discipline. Well, Proverbs 5:23 talks about that. It says, he dies for lack of discipline. That's what it says in the RSV. Discipline is a part of the Christian life. Whoever you are that lacks discipline, do you brush your teeth every day? Yeah, you probably do. Why do you brush your teeth? Because you know that your teeth need brushing. You take a bath when you get to stinking? Well, you probably do. That's the discipline of bathing, you know. Do you eat when you get hungry? Well, that's the discipline of feeding your body. People who lack discipline generally do not understand the importance of it in the spiritual sense. Now, if you think it's going to be easy, forget it. You know, when they had that song came out not too long ago, I beg your pardon, I didn't promise you no rose garden. Well, you know, Jesus could have written that for us, because that's true. He didn't promise us an easy way. Matter of fact, he said, these words have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, and in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not a threat, that's a promise. So, you know, it's not going to be easy. And the enemy is not going to leave you alone. You get serious about Jesus, you want to get into the Word, you want to hide it in your heart, you want to walk that straight and narrow, man, he's going to marshal the troops and send them out after you. If you're not willing to stand the heat, get out of the kitchen, because the heat's there. Bless your heart, whoever you are, take a little bite. Take a little bite, whatever it is. Pick a little discipline. Ask God to give you the victory in that. When he does, then take a little other bite, you know, and move along. But start somewhere. Don't just say, oh, I like this one. Man, start. How do you practically minister to a loved one who appears to be on a self-destruction course of collision with the Lord? Ecclesiastes 3:20. If a good man becomes bad, and you do not warn him of the consequences, he shall die in his sins. The Lord will destroy him. But the Lord says, I will hold you responsible for his death and punish you. I think we have the responsibility to say to that loved one, you're on a collision course with God according to the Word of God, and I love you, and I don't want to see you hurt. Don't want to see you crushed. And I want you to know that you're on a collision course, and I'm praying for you, and you better turn back. There's a cliff out there, and you're going to run over it. Then you're going to have to pick up the pieces if there's any left. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue." There comes a time when you need to step up the bat and call it like it is. Leviticus 19:17 says, "Do not in your heart hate your fellow man, yet correct your brother, lest you incur sin on his account." We have a responsibility to the body of Christ to call it like it is and to warn him of the consequences. That's a practical way of doing it. How do you talk to someone? Is this of any interest to y'all? Yeah. How do you talk to someone who has closed her ears as to listening to anyone in regard to making a decision about being pregnant and without being married? I'm not sure you understand that. How do you talk to someone who has closed her heart as to listening to anyone in regard to making a decision about being pregnant and without being married? I assume what you're saying is that she's not married and intends to get pregnant. I guess that's what that means. How do you talk to them? Well, you tell them the Bible says that's sin, and nothing good's going to come out of it for them, or the fellow that she's involved with, or the child. You know, you do not sin against the revealed will of God and escape the consequences. Now, it's true that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 1. No condemnation to those that are in Christ. That's in the life hereafter. But I'll guarantee you there's a consequence in this life. Galatians 6, 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The Bible says the righteous are recompensed in the earth much more so the wicked and sinners. Now, you sow the wild oats, there are no crop failures with God. Let me give an example. Suppose I go out tonight and get dog drunk. Have a wreck. Lose my left arm. Wake up in the hospital in the morning sober and without an arm. And I cry, "Oh, God, forgive me. I made a fool of myself. Father, forgive me." And He will. But that arm doesn't grow back. It's gone. It's gone. So you tell her that the consequences are there, and she's not willing to pay the price, you better not dance. Knowing what type of career to take when sometimes that is not what you want, but would rather be married. Knowing what type of career to take when sometimes that's not what you want. Well, better to be single in the will of God than married outside the will of God. I could tell you about that. I've been both. And you're a whole lot better off single in the will of God than you are married to the wrong person. And I don't believe that God has marriage for everybody. People can live a fulfilled and meaningful life as a single, but they can't do it if their objective always is to get married. And as far as the career is concerned, I think you ought to pick a career. Hey, look at that cricket back there. Somebody step on him, call him home. Well, you God may call him. I think he's under your Bible back there. Did you get him? Oh, come on. Man, you know. Oh, there comes Groot! Doesn't that sound like fun? Too bad it's not a mouse. We can clear the place. But you better pick a career where you can make a living. That's what I was trying to say. Pick a career where you can make a living. Why do I sometimes feel that I'm not saved? That's a lack of assurance. I find there are three basic reasons for a lack of assurance. One of them is if you're lost. That's always a possibility, you know. If you are, you ought to get that handled, you know. Another one is a lack of intake of the Word of God. That'll erode the ground of assurance because our assurance is built upon what the Word says. Or third, living in known sin. That also will cut the ground out from under you as far as assurance is concerned. And whoever asked this question, I don't know where you are. But if you're not saved, you ought to settle it. If you're living in sin, you ought to quit it. If you're not feeding on the Word, you ought to start. It seems sometimes that I am all alone in the world with no one to turn to. Hey, listen, if you're saved, you're not alone. I guarantee you. John 14:18, Jesus said, I'll not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm, I'll come to you. I believe that. 13th chapter of Hebrews. What is it? About the 5th verse? It says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, that's the promise of God. You may feel lonely, but you're not alone. He's there. He's there. One of the reasons you may feel lonely in a crowd is because you're not in close enough fellowship with him, but you're conscious of his presence. Man, begin to spend a little time with him, and he'll begin to be more real to you in your consciousness wherever you are. Then you'll know you're not alone. Press yourself to Jesus. That's it. Press yourself to Jesus. I'm having a hard time motivating my family to spend more time with each other, reading, including the Bible and so forth, instead of watching TV most of their spare time. How can I explain and implement even TV is to be taken in moderation? Well, as far as getting the family to spend more time with each other, it depends on the age. Now, when they get up to the teenagers, you might as well forget it. Because home is going to be a refueling station. And that's about the way it is. You know, they're going to come in, refuel, and flee. But as far as getting TV in moderation, just set some limits on it. We got a rule in our house. During school days, you get to watch TV an hour a day, and that's it. When you watch it the hour, King's X. The time's up, you quit. But if you don't set some limits on it, you know, it can run away with you. And there's not much on that thing worth watching, actually. Football game now and then, but not a whole lot worth watching. Easy, girls. I've experienced a dryness in my quiet time for a couple of years. I don't seem to get much out of them, and guess I feel the same dryness about my relationship with God also. Any possible solution? Yeah, you bet. You bet. You bet. I'm surprised you've had a dry time for 2 years. That's most unusual. Most unusual. Now, I think we all experience dry time. And years ago, an old preacher helped me with that. And I mean years ago, too, back in about, it must have been maybe 1950. And I asked him, I said, what do you do when the word becomes just as dry to you as, what do they call these cereal biscuits? Shredded wheat, thank you, dear. Just as dry as shredded wheat without any milk on them. That's pretty dry, you know. And whenever prayer is just an exercise in futility and you feel like the heavens are brass and the soil is like iron and you know your prayer's not getting out, what do you do, preacher? He said, well, he said there are seasons of the soul and there are tides of the soul. He said, sometimes you're standing on the seashore and the flood tide of the grace of God is flowing and his presence is so real and around you so much you feel like you're going to just float in it. And you're just rejoicing in the consciousness that he's there. And then suddenly, you look around and you're standing on dry ground. Sand. There it is. And he said, now when that happens, people do several things that are wrong. I said, what do they do that's wrong? He said, well, some people, when that happens, they think, oh, what have I done? How have I sinned? And he said, they spend time in morbid introspection. He said, that has about as much value as staring at your navel. And he said, you don't want to do that. I said, well, what else do they do that's wrong? He said, well, some people, whenever that happens, they just get discouraged and quit. And he said, you don't want to do that. I said, what else do they do that's wrong? He said, well, some people, when that happens, they redouble their spiritual disciplines. They're having a 30-minute quiet time, they go to an hour. If they're memorizing 3 verses a week, they go to 6. If they're making 2 meetings in church a week, they go to making 4. And he said, that's not what you want to do. And I said, well, what in the world do you do, preacher? He said, what you do is stand right where you are. Continue to do what you've been doing. And believe that somewhere on the backside of the world, the tide has turned. And if you'll stand there long enough, the tide will come back in. Oh, that was good advice. Been true in my own life. Sometimes the dry periods are longer, sometimes they're shorter, but always, always, always the tide comes back in. But if you've had trouble with a dry, quiet time for 2 years, you better examine your life pretty carefully. I'd say this is time to look it over. Make sure there's not something that's blocking in your life blocking between you and God. That's very unusual. Another thing you might do is try varying your quiet time. Maybe for a while, instead of reading four chapters of the Word, you ought to read a half a chapter, two or three verses, and maybe get one of old John Wesley's hymn books and read some of those hymns. That'll help you. And spend a little time singing and praising God instead of just asking Him to do things. That'll help you. You know, maybe lighten it up a little that way. As someone who finds it difficult to talk with people, how can I start or steer a conversation towards Christ? Well, there's some things you... My goodness, 4 o'clock. There's some things that you can do. You can begin by asking them sort of where they were born and raised and what their dad did and what church they were raised in and, you know, that kind of thing. And then along that line, you can come to the point of asking them, now, in your pilgrimage of faith in these various churches you've attended, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? That's relatively innocuous. But that'll put you there. Well, I think so, or... Man, I don't know. What are you talking about? You know, you can sort of get into it that way. I think Irma would tell you that that's sort of the way I operate in the baby. What do you suggest for the emotionally crippled Christian? What should the church family do to help? I don't know what that means, really. I'd have to know more specifics. But I think that those who are emotionally crippled in the body of Christ certainly have to be cared for. Somebody said that the Christian army is the only one in the world that shoots its wounded. And that ought not to be, beloved. You know, we ought to care for one another. The body ought to care for one another. Because you may be caring for someone today that's emotionally crippled and hurt and needs help. Tomorrow, the shoe may be on the other foot. So I think we have a responsibility. More than that, we have a privilege of being able to sort of scratch people where they itch and help them where they hurt. How can I be consistent in my witness for the Lord? Just get close enough to Him and you won't have to worry about consistency. You get in such dynamic, vital, personal relationship with Jesus, every place they punch you, He'll jump out. The key is being close to Him. How do I know if I'm pleasing God? You're obeying Him, you're pleasing God. That's how. You're obeying what you find in the Word, you are pleasing God. I have seen friends leave their jobs to spread the gospel. Well, unless they're called to leave their jobs to spread the gospel, they better stay there and work and make a living. I had one fellow I was renting a donut shop to, and one day he and his wife put packs on their back and walked away, didn't say a word to anybody, except they said goodbye and put a pack on their back and headed going to walk around the country telling people about Jesus. Got as far as Tulsa, Oklahoma, 87 miles, decided that was a bad deal walking. And I think they gave that up. But you know, people do some strange things in the name of God sometimes. They really do. I look at myself and wonder how I'm pleasing God by staying at my job. Hey, listen. Woo, good. I'm glad you asked that question. This would be worth your coming to the conference. This concept. You listen now. Listen carefully. It's not the nature of what we are doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Where did it come from? Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it was born, if it originated with God, that's spiritual. Doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If the origination is with the flesh, that's fleshly, but we live in a society and a culture where we've been faked out. We think that it's the nature of what we're doing that makes it spiritual and not spiritual. Let me just explain that to you. See if it's not true. You think if somebody gets really serious about God, that what they do is get active in their church. That's the first step. If they get more serious, then they take a position of responsibility in the church. If they get more serious, they're there every time the doors are open. More serious than that, they surrender for special service. Get more serious than that, then they surrender to preach. Get more serious than that, they go off to seminary. Get more serious than that, they come back and preach. Get more serious than that, then they surrender to the mission field. Then they go to the mission field, and from there they're translated to heaven. Isn't that about the way it works? Huh? Isn't that it? Yeah, that's the pecking order we've got, isn't it? Oh, that's wrong. That's very wrong. Very wrong. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Let me give you an example. Suppose that God wanted me and my wife Irma to be home with our two kids this afternoon instead of being here, then the most spiritual thing we could do today would be to be home with our children. And what we're doing here is of the flesh and amounts to absolutely zero. Not the nature of what we're doing, but the origin. Where did it come from? And listen, brother, if God has given you that job and has put you there, then the most spiritual thing you can do is to stay there and do that job. And when he calls you to do something else, fine. But until then, man, you stay there and do that job to the glory of God. I know what I am. I know that I am where I am to serve the Lord, but sometimes I wonder. Don't you wonder? Don't you wonder? You just serve God. God does not lead from something to nothing. You got something to do? Serve Him where you are. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. He'll open the door when the time comes. Until then, you just believe that doing what you're doing is serving God and press on. How can I deal specifically and practically with a parent whose ears and heart are closed to the Lord? She is a Christian. The way you do that is that you keep your mouth shut and you pray and you set the pace. You be an example. Be an example to that person, to that parent. And whenever you begin to serve that parent, be an example to him instead of judging him. You'd be surprised what difference it can make. See, your parent may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. And when they see that change, you know, it'll take effect. But don't you try and preach to them. Whoever you are, you're still going to be their little boy or their little girl. That's the way it is. My dear mama, who passed away a couple of years ago until she died, thought that I didn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. But that's the way it is. That's the way mamas think about little boys, you know. So you just put up with that, live with it, and go on. How do you overcome impatience? Oh, you overcome that by getting knots on your head and bloody noses and things. That's how you overcome impatience. But you don't pray for it. No. At least I don't pray for it. I'm sort of an impatient type, but I don't pray for patience because the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. And I'm not going to pray troubles on me if I can help it. I'm going to get into enough automatically. I think we need to recognize it as sin, and it is. Hebrews 10:36 says, but you have need of patience. After you've done the will of God, you might obtain the promise. Hebrews, where is it? I've lost it. 6:15. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Psalm 37:34. Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily traveling along his pathway, and in due season he'll honor you with every blessing. The reason I memorize those is because I'm impatient. But I'm not near as impatient as I used to be, by the grace of God. I used to be impatient enough that I'd get mad and break door panels and furniture and stuff like that. Can you imagine that? And I was big enough to be dangerous, you know. But God, in His grace, I'm a trophy of the grace of God. You know, He's been whittling on me. He's not through either. You know, He keeps whittling day by day. How do I help my sons, age 25 and 28, put Christ first in their lives? They live in other states. They both made decisions at the age of 10 years. About all you can do for them, pray for them. Pray for them. Tell them you love them. And then act like a believer around them. That's about all you can do. What do we do about Christians in our fellowship, even deacons, who resist every new program and so forth, who downgrade our church staff, those in areas of leadership, spread gossip, lie, and find it hard to accept, and yet be loving and keep praying for them? My natural inclination would be to smite them in the nose. I don't believe that'd get the job done. I might say, if you don't like it here, why don't you leave? I might tell them that. I'm not sure I could keep a sweet attitude and pray for them. I'm not sure about that. However, they need prayer. You know, somebody that fights everything that comes up in the church and resists the leadership, what they ought to do is have graciousness enough to leave. That's what they ought to do. But if they don't, I just sort of seal them off in the corner and let them bark at themselves. Aren't I awful? Bobby, it won't take you over 6 months straight. He's folked out after I leave. What is the workable goal for beginning a scripture memory program? Well, I'd say a workable goal is a verse a week. That's a workable goal. Get you a program, something that you know you need a plan. But find you a plan and begin to put in a verse a week and maybe then pick it up to two and maybe three. Probably three a week is about as much as anybody ought to tackle, although I worked with a guy once that I started him memorizing scripture, and he memorized a verse a day for over 3 years. I hate people like that. I've got another friend of mine who memorizes and reviews books of the Bible. Yeah, he runs about 10 or 12 miles a day and reviews books as he runs. I mean, just, you know, reviews them. Take the book of John, just review it. Blah, 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 he's running. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I love him. Good thing I did. But didn't I hate him bad, too? But what you need to do is start something that's workable for you and stay with it. See, we're not running 100-yard wind sprints. We're running for the long ball game. See, whenever they blow that last whistle, we want to still be on the field playing. We want to still be down there. So find something you can stick with and then start. Man, you know, there's more time wasted starting than any other thing. That's where you waste most of your time, is planning to get started. Just start. Start, you know. How's the wife manage to work and still meet her husband's need? We have no children. Man, I don't know. I guess a lot of women try it. I don't know. It depends on how much need your husband's got, I guess. Don't know how to answer that one. Don't ask me what I think about working wives. Please share some scriptures I can share with my son, age 28, who is living with a woman, to help him know that it is sin. Well, you might go and pick up in the book there where it talks about fornication, you know. Go to a good concordance and look up the word fornication, and that'll do. That'll be a starting place to lay that on him. And then the places where God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," like in 1 Peter 1:15-16. Worship God in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 96:9. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I go to bed with this woman I'm not married to the glory of God. Does that fit? Somehow that doesn't fit, you know. Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and be a father to you, saith the Lord Almighty. Listen, there's lots of scriptures. And he doesn't need scripture. He knows he's living in sin. Scripture's not going to help him a whole lot. What he needs to do is quit sinning. And you can't help him a lot on that. But he's running for a fall, I guarantee you. How do you help a subordinate with their personal problems, which, while maintaining a supervisory subordinate distance? Well, if the problem is adversely affecting their performance, you have the responsibility of talking to them about it. Now, if the problem is not adversely affecting their performance, and you don't have a heart tie with them, you better leave it alone. If you want to help people in order to criticize them, you may get hit between the running lights, you know. If you don't have that heart tie, if they don't know that you're talking to them out of a heart of love and compassion because you care for them, then they're not going to receive it. You'll be in trouble. So I think it depends on what the situation is. To what extent does our faith require us to be involved in their lives? Not at all, unless they invite you in. How do you recapture feelings of tenderness and loving feelings in a relationship of long standing in which there has been much pain and conflict?
There. God called him home.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll hook back up here. Don't want to miss any good thing, you know, as we're going on killing these crickets. Are you having a plague of crickets? I see. Well, all right. How do you recapture feelings of tenderness and loving feelings in a relationship of long standing in which there has been much pain and conflict? I'll tell you how you do that. You begin by operating on the basis of love. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. Now, if you will begin to operate on the basis of love towards this person, whoever they are, whatever the relationship is, and you will consistently, unrelentingly operate on the basis of love, continue to show love and operate like that, one of two things will happen. Either that person will begin to respond in love or they'll leave. They can't stand the pressure. But 9 times out of 10, they'll respond in love, but it's going to take some real commitment in a situation where there's been a lot of pain and conflict just to operate on the basis of love. Love never fails. You really want the relationship to be sweet again, that's where you start. It may take a while. I can tell you a story about that. I know one fellow had been married a long time, had 4 children, 5 or 6 grandkids, and their marriage was really on the rocks. And he saw the picture and began telling her every day that he loved her. It took him over a year before he got a positive response. But it came. And now you think they're newlyweds. Tickled to death with one another. How do you develop a genuine and honest thirst for God? Desperation? Desperation. Somebody asked me not too long ago, said, Gene, do you still have a quiet time? I said, I sure do. He said, why? I said, desperation. Man, desperation. You know, the world's filled with tigers out there waiting to eat on you. And if you don't get some leading from God in the morning and get some reinforcement from God before you go out, you could be in trouble before nightfall. When you get to the point where you recognize your need, then it'll make a difference. It's hard to be around and live with unchristians. How does one deal with ridicule in one's home? Very sweetly. That's how you do it, very sweetly. When they accuse you, say, well, that's right. You can say a whole lot of other things if you want to, but you know, I invited Jesus into my life, and he came, and he changed my life. And I sure do love you. Woo-hoo, golly. If you can do that, be sweet enough to do that, it'll make a difference. Like everyone, I have sin in my life. Well, I'm glad to know that. I thought maybe I had some holy, set-apart, and sanctified people down here. Anybody here doesn't have sin in their life? I'm among friends. I have sin in my life, some of which is much more persistent than others. Well, that figures. But my problem is my inconsistency to master those temptations before they conquer me. That's a pretty general question. But I'd answer it in a couple of ways. One of them is that don't put yourself in a place where that temptation can jump on you. That's one help. I was working with an old boy once that told me, he said, I've been working with him a year, maybe 18 months, and he said, you know, I have a real problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, when I go into these 7-Eleven type stores, that I'm drawn to those Playboy magazines and Penthouse and those magazines. I just can't stay away from them. And I said, well, I'll tell you how to solve that problem. He said, how's that? I said, don't go in those 7-Eleven stores. Oh, he said, I never thought about that. I said, those magazines are not spring-loaded. They won't jump off the shelf and run out after you, you know. Well, you know, he quit going to those stores and that solved the problem? Amazing, isn't it? Huh? You know, don't put yourself where these temptations can jump upon you. And the second thing I'd say is that if you really are interested in being delivered, you practice 1 John 1:9. Whenever you fall, you come to God, and on the basis of 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You believe that, and get up and walk like a child of God. And when you fall again, come back and repeat the above. When you fall again, come back and repeat the above. Now, if you're sincere, you'll find two things happening. One is the temptation will become less frequent. And secondly, it will become less intense. And eventually, by the grace of God, it'll go away. Corrie Ten Boom taught us a good lesson with that. You know, she had a tremendous hatred for a guard in Ravensbrück concentration camp that she thought had killed her sister. And as she walked with God and ministered, she came to recognize that that was a block in her life, that she had a hatred for this guy. And she struggled and struggled and struggled with it and finally came to the place of praying and saying, God, I will forgive him. I do forgive him. And I ask you to forgive me for feelings I have toward him. She got up and felt better, but then those old thoughts came back again. And she repeated the process. And then she finally recognized what was happening. She said, that kind of a situation is like pulling on a church bell rope. She said, you're pulling it and it's ringing and it's ringing. But I need to give up fleshly desires and materialistic wants and put him first. But it seems so hard. Yeah, that's right. It is. I tell you, it's a lot harder for a child of God not to put him first. You got to walk down the road a ways to figure that out. But I've been on both sides. I walked both sides of the road. See, I was 22 before I got saved. I was a member of the church from the time I was 12, but I was 22 before I figured out which way the ball game went. I knew the words, but I'd never heard the music. And when finally I got converted, brother, it made a difference. And I walked on both sides of the road, and this is the best deal. by far the best deal. When you figure that out, then you begin to put the right priorities where they ought to be. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, that's the desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess. The pride of life, that's the desire to impress. And those things, the Bible says, are not of the Father, but are of the world. When you recognize that and begin to operate on another basis, God will begin to honor it. But you know, that's a choice you've got to make. Once you decide that, God will give you all the power you need to do it. But the decision's yours. The decision's mine. You see, there is a meeting of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And that's one of the places where it meets. You all right, Chip? Watch him. Sandy, see, he doesn't fall out of chair and hurt himself. What shall I do about stress in the job? Hey, stress is not caused by the job. Stress is internally generated. It's not external sources that cause stress. It's how we look at them, how we react to them. The problem is not in the job. The problem's in us. That's the way with pressure, with stress, too. The problem's not in the job. It's us. Pray for less stress, or turn my problems and stressful times over to God. What should I look for? A sign from God that my prayer has been answered. Stress really doesn't press a man down. It just reveals him. I think what you need to do is just strengthen your inner walk. I believe actually that God can become so real to people that situations and problems and other folks can become almost like shadows. It's sort of like you're watching the stars and the sun comes up. The stars disappear. They didn't go anywhere. They're still there. But a brighter light has made them invisible to you. And I expect that when the brightness of the light of the Son of God becomes so real in our lives, all these other situations that are so stressful to us will become like shadows and pass away. The key to it is Him. He's the key. Why are Christians unable to... We've got about 6 minutes. Are you good for 6 minutes? All right. Why are Christians unable to appropriate God's power? Because they got blockage in their life. That's why. They're not operating on the basis that God can trust them with power. I've got a little 12-year-old boy. I wouldn't turn him loose with a loaded Thompson 45 caliber machine gun. He might kill the family. He hadn't got sense enough to handle a loaded machine gun. And you think God's going to turn us loose with His almighty power if we're not in the position to handle it as He wants it handled? If we're not walking in obedience and close enough to Him we can handle it, you think He's going to turn us loose with it? Don't you believe it? No limit on the power. Man, the power's there. All the power's there. The limit is in the blockage we find in our lives. Until you get the blocks out of the way, those things that keep that power from flowing, and then stand back. Here He'll come. Why is there very little healing or raising of the dead as there was in the first century church? Well, now, I don't know why there is very little raising of the dead. There's an awful lot of healing going on around the world. You're not hearing about it. I've heard that people have been raised from the dead. I haven't seen any of them. I've seen some that's been healed. And I believe that God has about four different ways that healing takes place. Wish we had time to really discuss it at length. Let me just say one of them is doctors. I think God has given us doctors in order to heal us. God has revealed to them medicines and things that will help us. You know, they didn't dream it up. God had it all along. Doctors. Another one is praying for one another. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's another way that God has provided that we be healed as we pray one for another. And then just ahead of 16 up there in James 5, it says, any sick among you, let him send for the elders. Have them anoint him with oil and lay hands on him. And if he sinned, the sins will be forgiven, he'll be healed. Now if you hear the old Gene Ward's bad sick, I'll guarantee he will have called for the elders. I don't understand that, but I'll say, boys, bring the olive oil. Come on over. I want you to come pray with me. I don't understand all that, but then I just believe the book. Then there's another one that's in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, which is spoken of as the gifts of healing. It's the only one of the gifts spoken of in the plural. Not a gift, but gift of healing. And I believe that indicates that each time God chooses to bridge the natural law and supernaturally heal, that is a gift for that person at that time. I can tell you some things about that. I also don't believe that there's any such thing as the power of God's healing resident in any person all the time. I don't believe that. I'm not much for divine healers. I'm a whole lot for divine healing. And there's a difference. I think all of them are valid. I hope that's some help. Concerning trials and financial problems, will God place trials on you until lessons are learned, until the blessings are received? Yeah, if he puts you in the vice, he's going to keep you there until he gets what he wants. If he goes to burnishing on you and chipping on you, he's going to stay after until he gets the polish he's looking for. You know, sometimes I pray, God, I know you're the master baker and you've got me in this oven. Please don't burn me. When I'm done enough, turn the fire off and get me out, you know. But, I think he'll hang in there with us. You know why he does? Because he loves us. Just like with our kids. We find a flaw of character in one of our children. We hang with them and ding-dong them and ride them until we do something about that. Well, that's because we love them. How can we as a family spend more time together? We have teenagers. If you figure that out, let me know. We got two or three, honey. Huh? One at the moment? Goodness, we're down to one. Another one coming up in November. I see. Had questions about sex and intimacy in marriage, but they were answered. Praise God. Glory. I have friends that aren't Christians, but I'm very close to and try to help them to know Jesus, but sometimes it seems like I get nowhere. I care a lot about them. We'll keep trying, but how do I keep a good spirit when I feel like I'm not getting anywhere? Oh, just love them. Just love them. Serve them. Love them and serve them. Believe that God will do the work. I prayed daily for one old guy for 24 years before he got saved. But he did. Wish I had time to tell you that story. Disappointment. Oh, not in agreement with some people. Well, that's not surprising. I don't even agree with me sometimes. You can't expect to agree with everybody. Disappointment, I don't know what that means. Disappointment in what, yourself or others? Probably that'll all do. 1 minute. Is it dangerous to allow my child to continue in public school humanistic training? How do I become willing to risk being honest and sharing what the Bible says to my friend who is in a homosexual lifestyle? I think as far as the child is concerned, the basic place for children to learn is at home. And if you give them a good foundation as to what the right value system is in life, and then we'll point out to them what humanism is teaching, and whenever they run into it, they'll know it. We got a 12-year-old we've got him in an Episcopal school at the moment, and I have to almost sit on him to keep his mouth shut in Bible over there because, you know, he wants to straighten them out. But that encourages me that at least he can tell the chaff from the wheat. He knows the good hay from a cuckoo burr, but I told him, I said, boy, you're not called to teach the teacher, you know. You're not called to straighten out the class. You know, keep your mouth shut and just ease along. But you got to sort of calm it down sometimes. But at least he knows what the facts are. How do I become willing to risk being honest and sharing what the Bible says to my friends in a homosexual lifestyle? Well, man, there's no doubt about it. You can just tell them it's sin. It's dishonoring to God. God will not honor their life, will not honor the relationship. Besides that, they'll probably catch AIDS. Tell them it'll be injurious to their health. If I cannot tithe any longer, will God remove barriers or the devourer in my life? Oh, I think everybody tithes. Some do it willingly, some unwillingly. You know, some do it to the church, some to tires or hospitals or doctors, you know. I believe everybody tithes. But you got a choice as to where you do your tithing. How to give my children more of my time? Just do it. The desire of my heart is to be the man that God wants me to be. How do I get to the point of allowing God to mold me as a living sacrifice? They keep wanting to crawl off the altar. I do too, but if you get up there, every time you get up there, he may tie it a little tighter, and one of these days you won't be able to break loose. What a blessing. Besides that, you know, you can't commit suicide on a cross. You can't kill the old self life yourself. What you got to do with that is to give the Spirit of God permission to do it. Romans 8:13, if you walk after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you live. But that's the Spirit's work. slaying the self-life. That's the Spirit's work, but you got to give him permission. Well, we're out of time. Almost got through the problem. Hey, listen, it's been good being with y'all. We appreciate it. You've been very kind to us and very gracious. And we appreciate the privilege of being here ministering with you. Bob, let me pray for us before you take over. May I? And Father, we want to thank you today for the privilege that we've had of being together during these hours. I don't believe that we're here by accident. I really believe we're here by divine appointment. I don't believe these people that are here right now are here by accident. I believe you've brought them, you've called them. And I pray, our God, that anything that any of our team has shared which is of the flesh might be erased from their memories. But that which we have shared, which has come from you, I pray that it might be indelibly imprinted upon their hearts and their memories, and that somehow it find its way into their lives in order that you might be glorified. God, help us to fulfill that for which you have created us, that we might glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen.